Well, we're going to go to Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, continue back. I looked back on my notes this last weekend, and I noticed that my first notes on Thessalonians were dated March 4th, 2018. So almost exactly a year ago, because today's the 3rd, I think. So it was almost exactly a year ago. I thought, wow, I thought it was like maybe September, but it was March 4th. We left off at the beginning of, we haven't gotten into chapter 4. We ended chapter 3. We're moving into chapter 4. I love preaching through the books of the Bible, through a complete book, because it gives us a balance. I have to address scriptures I love, scriptures maybe I don't love as much or I don't understand as much, and it gives us all a balance. It keeps us kind of in check and balanced. So that's one of the benefits it gives. Paul didn't just write a verse or two to Thessalonians and then a verse or two to Ephesians, and Moses didn't write a couple verses in Genesis. They wrote a book, you know, and there was a thought and there was context in it, and that's why it's so important to do that. More important than just moving around to my favorite verses or whatever, but to stay within the confines and the blessings of a book is safe, and it's good to do that. So we're going to continue that in Thessalonians. Let's pray before we start looking into that book, okay? Father, this morning, Lord, I want to just continue in worshiping you. Lord, we want to continue lifting our hearts to you. Father, I want to confess my need of you. Lord, I just am so thankful that, Lord, that we can abide in the secret place of the Most High, that we can abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Father, we're safe there. And Lord, we thank you for the love of the brothers and the sisters. Lord, we're just beginners in it. We make a lot of mistakes, Lord, far, far, far from perfect. But we want to walk even as Christ walked. And so we ask for your help, Holy Spirit, today as we look into these scriptures. Would each and every one here be spoken to by you? Would each of us have ears to hear what you are saying to us? Lord, give us the wisdom to apply it, to embrace what we hear. Lord, that it would become flesh and blood in our lives. Lord, help us to do that by the work of your Spirit. Lord, we acknowledge that you are Lord of the church. We acknowledge that you are building the church. We acknowledge that you've given to us the Spirit. You did not leave us comfortless or orphaned, but you gave to us the Spirit, that he would lead us into all truth, that he would speak of you and testify of the Lord Jesus Christ and glorify you. So come and do that, Holy Spirit, in our lives, Lord, as we dig into the Scriptures. Help me, Lord, to be plain and clear and understandable, Lord, and to speak that which you want me to speak, Lord. I just ask you for these things, Lord. You know all our limitations and our need of you. So come and be all that you want to be to us this morning. I pray in Jesus' name. Thank you. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, we thank you. Amen. So if you want to turn to the 4th chapter of Thessalonians, I'm going to do a little bit of a review. Because it's been quite a while. I broke off from Thessalonians near Christmas because we went into the Christmas parts of the scriptures. And then after that, the first of the year, there was challenges that I did in the first of the year and other places that I felt God leading me to. So Thessalonians, again, was the first epistle that Paul wrote. So this is Paul's, at least that we have in print for us. I mean, he may have written 100 letters to other people, but we don't have them. As far as letters that we have, this is the first one. This is his inaugural letter to us. He is exercising his ability to be inspired by the Spirit and put it on ink and page. And it's been preserved for us through many miracle and miraculous ways, some being through bloodshed. It's been preserved for us. But here it is, Paul's letter for us. Again, his first one to us. We'll find the history of the Thessalonian church in Acts 17, where they went in, and it says, for 3 Sabbath days, Paul preached in the synagogue. We don't know if he preached more than that. We don't know if those 3 Sabbaths were week to week, one after the other, or if there was a break in them. We don't know. But what they said is that for three Sabbath days, Paul preached to them, and God moved and convicted these many Greeks, Gentiles, other ones. And for 3 weeks they were convicted, they moved, and God moved upon them. And then Paul was forced out of the city because of persecution. He traveled about 40 miles to Berea. And there, even the Thessalonians, when they heard that God was moving there, they went 40 miles to chase him down, to get him out of that city, which happened. He went on to Athens. In the end of chapter 17 of Acts, you'll find him, or in the middle, you'll find him in Athens. But this is his letter that he wrote back because he was concerned for them, because he left them, as it were, prematurely. He wondered, how would these new converts do? How would they grow? Did God really move in their lives? Because if God really moved in their life, they will have eternal fruit. Their fruit wouldn't just be for the meeting for those 3 weeks. It would carry on for the rest of their lives. There would be growth. And so Paul wonders, have they really received the word? Did God really move in their lives? Are they going on with Christ? Are they still alive? Or are they being persecuted like I was? What's going on in their lives? Are they following through on the commandments and the instructions I gave them when I left? So he sends Timothy back because Paul can't go. Mostly, I think, for safety for them, because this fellow that housed him, they had confiscated some of his goods when Paul was there, and held it as a ransom that he wouldn't support Paul anymore. So part of it was to protect them. How are they doing? I mean, to put ourselves in Paul's place, it would be difficult, wouldn't it? To, you know, go out and preach and have people move, and then within 3-4 weeks, you're gone. And you can't go back to them, and you're wondering, how are they doing? Paul loved these brothers and these sisters. He had a great capacity by the Holy Spirit to love those that were with him. He loved his enemies, to the point that he would even die for them. How much more would he love the church? And so he has this care for him, he has this concern for him. So Timothy comes back, gives him a report of how good they're doing, and again, throughout the first three chapters, he is continually exhorting them, complimenting them, encouraging them, telling them that their faith has gone beyond their boundaries to all over. The other churches are talking about these Thessalonians who just love one another. And that's the key of it. That's kind of the banner of it, that they loved one another and they loved others and they were walking in obedience to God, and they were just a love about them and a care about them. And Paul, I think in one sense, he's totally amazed at how they've taken hold of this stuff. And they've been saved for just months and they're just growing in the Lord. And what a blessing for the apostle to know that his efforts had taken fruit, and not just barely taken fruit, barely taken root, it's flourished. And he's just so excited about it. I know he'd be so blessed that, wow, they're doing well. They're loving each other. They're loving Jesus. They're in the midst of this crooked generation. They are really pressing on. So that's what Paul's excited about. Again, he tells them in those first three chapters again and again of how their growth has meant so much to him. He encourages them. Again, there's warnings in there and other things, but that's kind of where we are. And we're moving now into chapter 4, which is a bit of a change. As most of his epistles are, here it changes from this personal exhortation and encouragement. It comes to the practical outworking of things. That's kind of where Paul is turning. And again, that's common for him to do that. He talked about them in the first chapter, in verse 3, that he was witnessing they had a work of faith in their lives. That was the opening sermon, I think, was they had a work of faith. He saw that they had a labor of love, and they had a patience of hope. This defines the Christian life, I think. A work of faith. There's an outworking. If I've been born again, there's an outworking. There's something you should see about my life. And it's a work of faith. There's a labor of love, because that's part of the outworking, that there's a love for one another. It's not just a love that is just only for certain ones. It's a love for everybody, and I need to express that love to everybody. I just can't dote on one person because I get along so good with them. I've got to separate myself sometimes and love other ones and spend a little bit of time with them. That's what we have to do. It's like with children, and we're all each other's children in a sense. You can't just love one child and put all your love on one child. If you do, you're going to have a mess for a family. You've got to love them all equally, and we must love each other equally because we are a family. You know, that's how we're to act. So again, they had a work of faith, they had a labor of love, they had a patience of hope. They were patient in hope, knowing that something's coming. Jesus is coming again. Three times in the first three chapters, references to Jesus' coming. When is the last time you or I contemplated and consciously were shocked that, oh yeah, Jesus is coming back? They thought of it all the time. It was always on their minds. Jesus is coming back. When do we think like that? It's like, oh, I got to do this, and this is coming, and at the end of the week, I'm doing this, and I got to do that. Hold it. Jesus is coming. And it's to be like the magnetic center of our life. It turns that way, that, oh, yeah, regardless of everything else I'm doing, Jesus is coming, and I'm going to give an answer for my life, and I'm going to meet my wonderful Savior who died for me, who bled for me. I'm going to meet Him. He's coming again. He could come today. He could come before I'm done preaching. I could go to Him before I'm done preaching. Maybe we're going to meet Him. We're going to make the move before He makes the move. We don't know that. But He's coming again, one way or the other. He's coming. It was always on their mind. So this was their hope, mentioned in the first chapter, second chapter, third chapter. Obviously, at the end of the fourth chapter and the whole fifth chapter, a chunk of that is all about His second coming. In the second epistle, we'll find it again when we move into that. So anyway, here we are, beginning of chapter 4. We'll read the first 8 verses. Finally, and maybe you're saying that, oh, he's finally done talking about the introduction. Finally, finally then, brethren, we urge and we exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, and that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but he called us to holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject men, but they reject God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. What a blessed section is in there. There's so much in there. We're going to get, I hope, through two verses. There is so much in here. He has not called us on to uncleanness, but holiness. But Paul defines what holiness looks like. It's a four-letter word. Starts with L. It's love. This is the essence of holiness. This is what makes God holiness, his holiness attractive to us, is that he loves us. And he draws us onto his holiness. But again and again, you'll see the challenge to love. 13th chapter, 1 Corinthians. What is everything else that you have? Everything else you do, what is it? It doesn't matter anything unless we love. So when we read holiness, don't think of necessarily, you know, just cutting off certain sins and this and that. There's a positive side to it, and that is to love. And this is Paul's encouragement, his challenge to them all the time. So this is what we have. I've broken it into three headings. To walk in God, to please God, to grow in God. These are marks of holiness. To walk in God, to please God, to grow in God. So it's a walk of holiness. So verse 1, finally then. He doesn't mean there that, okay, this, I'm all done. What he means is, okay, I'm moving on. As to the rest, is maybe some of your versions might have that, as to the as to the rest, or as for the rest. Here's how I'm going to end up the epistle now. Moving into the end of the letter. I'm not done, but I'm moving that way. And he does that once in a while. Sometimes it's twice in the same epistle. I think it's that way. But anyway, finally then, brothers. He loves to use the word brothers. And that means sisters, okay? It means both. Brothers and sisters. We urge you. So he comes on with these words. We urge you. We exhort you in the Lord Jesus Christ that you should abound. What a wonderful to abound in that, to urge you, to exhort you. And these are all really strong words, but I want to start with this, that we urge and we exhort you in the Lord Jesus Christ that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us. It's amazing. They were doing what he told them to do, but he said that isn't enough. You got to go it even more. You know, God's never done with us. We're not done. We're not. If you're coasting, you're dead. There's no such thing as coasting in the Lord. Again, I love the example of being in a rowboat in a river with current. When you quit rowing, you're going backwards. And this is the way it is. So he says, I know you're doing this, man. You followed us. You should abound more and more, just as you have received from us, just as you're doing, just as you've received from us. People don't like to receive challenges. They, you know, what right does he have to tell me what to do, whatever? But these people, they did it. They did what Paul said. And then Paul said, okay, you're doing just great. Just coast now because you obeyed what I told you. He says, no, you got to go on more and more. We'll get into this more and more. Just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. So that's my heading, to walk and to please God. What does it look like? The word walk is a wonderful word. We're going to start with the word walk. It is a walk in God. It means to make one's way, to make progress. Okay, you cannot walk without progressing. Hopefully it's in the right direction. You know, if we go for a walk, hopefully if it's in the right direction. If I'm going to walk to Bob's house, hopefully I go the right direction. So I'm making progress. So he's saying, I want you to make progress. I want you to walk. It's a picturesque word for us. It means to make progress. It means then to order one's steps. Usually we know where we're going when we're out for a walk. Or when I'm walking, we usually have a plan. Usually. It's good if you do. If you're just out there for exercise, it maybe doesn't matter. But if you got an aim, a point, you're going to a certain point. So it's to order one's steps. It means to regulate one's life, conduct one's self. It means your behavior. It shows progress. It shows maturity. To walk speaks of the whole realm of conduct and of living. So when he says walk, he's talking about, it's not about exercise other than spiritual exercise. He's talking about the whole realm of your life is to be exercised, is to be going in one direction. We're making progress in a certain direction, so I want you to walk this way. And our walking, if we walk right, it's going to please God. That's part two here. But right now it's walk, and it's a wonderful word. It shows maturity. It shows endurance. It's not a sprint. So in a walk, you might trip up once in a while. It might happen that you trip and you fail. Get up and keep walking. In a sprint, if you're in a sprint and you fall, you probably lost the race. But in a walk isn't a race. You just keep going, and you just keep going until Jesus comes again or he takes me home, and I'm done walking. It shows consistency. It shows maturity. I'm going to read a bunch of verses for us. It's first found in chapter 3 of Genesis, but it's about God walking, isn't it? He's looking for his people. Adam, where art thou? God was walking in the day, looking for them. God's the original walker. He's looking for us. Where are you? Okay, but then we find it in chapter 5. It says, verse 24, Enoch walked with God 300 years. He walked with God. What a great epitaph, on a tombstone. Can't think of the word. Anyway, on a tombstone, he walked with God. Isn't that wonderful? He walked with God. Anyway, so Enoch walked with God 300 years, and it says this, and he had sons and daughters. And he worked. He had a job. He had to supply food for his sons and daughters. But he walked with God when he did it. So I can't use that for an excuse that I'm busy. I can't walk with God. Because Enoch did it for 300 years. He walked with God. He had children, sons and daughters. And he supported them. Otherwise, he would have been a bad father and he wouldn't have been walking with God. He supplied for them perfectly. He didn't neglect them in any way. He had sons and daughters. He did it for 300 years, and in it all, he walked with God. Wonderful. He walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Genesis 17:1. When Abraham was 99 years old. See, we're never done. 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said to him, I am the Almighty God, El Shaddai. I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. I am the El Shaddai. Walk before me and be blameless. El Shaddai, it means the ever all-sufficient one. In other words, it points to Abraham and you and me. If we're going to walk before God and be blameless, I better be looking at the all-sufficient one because I am not sufficient. I'm going to goof it up. And every one of us goof it up. We get so wounded when we screw it up. Well, am I so proud of myself that I think I'm never going to make a mistake? It doesn't shake me up a lot when I make a mistake is what I expect. I expect that I would make a mistake. I don't want to, but we do it. You know, I need to get over myself. Okay, I blew it. I'm sorry, Lord. Let's go on. But he is the all-sufficient one. And it's beautiful. He is the ever-strong one. There's a hint in there of the mothering of God. He is the nourisher. So He is the one that supplies me. Psalm 91, that we will abide under the shadow of the Almighty. He's a protector. He's, you know, the child, when it falls, it runs to the mother and gets protected. He is the all-sufficient one. He is El Shaddai. He is able to complete that which He began in us as we go to Him. So it's this picture of walk before me and be thou perfect. I am the Almighty One. We're to walk before Him. How can we do it? The things that are impossible with men are possible with God. So we walk before Him to be blameless, though we know we'll stumble. It's not our goal to. And as we mature in the Lord, it should be less and less, but it's going to happen. But He is the all-sufficient one. I'm going to run to Him for protection. He's going to nourish me. He's going to strengthen me. He's going to renew my spirit. It can be renewed, the inner man, day by day. In Genesis 24:40, Abraham said to me, this is, he's being quoted, Abraham said, "The Lord before whom I walk," this is many years later, this is when he sent out Eliezer to find him a bride. He said, "The Lord before whom I walk will send His angel with you." That's Abraham's answer. So years later, when God said, "You walk before me," Abraham says, when his son's looking, that was given to him to walk before me blameless before he ever had a son. And then he has a son, and we find years later, Abraham says, "The Lord Almighty before whom I walk." So he did it. He was walking. How wonderful. In Ephesians 4:1, it says this. Paul's saying, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling wherewith you've been called." To walk worthy of the calling. Ephesians 5:2 says, "Walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and given Himself for us." To walk in love. In Ephesians 5, verse 8, walk as children of light. We're to walk as all these things. I mean, we could park in every one of them and talk about them, but I'm just passing through them. If you want the verses, I'll send them to you. Ask me for them. Walk as children of light. Romans 6, 4, "Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." Okay, what should our walk be like? In newness of life. Our old sins have lost their power. I'm a different person. We're changed. We're glorifying God. Those things have passed away and everything's new for us. Colossians 1:10, "That you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him." There's the walk and the pleasing are put together. We should walk worthy of the Lord. In the second chapter of Thessalonians, we came across it before, "That you would walk worthy of God who calls you into His own kingdom and glory." To walk worthy of God. Do we see the wonderful calling? We're not just Christians. God just saved me. We are called to walk, to present our bodies to a fallen world, which culture is antichrist, and it's getting more and more. And the saddest thing of this antichrist spirit is that it's coming into the church. There is a tide rising in the Western churches, in the Western world, and it's attacking all the basics of Christianity. It's an attack on the divinity of Christ. Was He really God? We think, well, of course He is. No, but there's many Christian churches supposedly that are now embracing that thought that maybe He wasn't. He was the begotten of God. He was created. He wasn't always. He's not. And they're embracing that, the divinity of Christ. The inerrancy of the Scripture. Well, not all the Bible. You can't take all the Bible as true. Just, you know, most of it you can, but certainly you can't take all of it. Okay, then Jesus was wrong when He quoted about in the beginning, when he's quoted in John about being the creator of all things. He's wrong when we get into evolution. It's the Bible, you can't trust it. You can't take it. It's creeping into the church. It's happening. It's happening through abortion. That's being accepted. The Christians are accepting abortion as a fact. Well, the woman has the right. The man has the right. To what? Murder? You know, what's wrong with that? Sex outside of marriage? That's okay. We touched on it in this chapter 4. We'll do it more. So the Bible does talk about sex. So I'll even do that maybe. I'll cringe, but, you know, it's there. But sex outside of marriage, that's okay. This culture is saying that. It's being accepted in the church. No problem. People living together, no problem in the church. It comes into the church. Same-sex marriages, well, we just got to love everybody. It'll be coming into the church. who knows what's next? It's coming on, and it's coming into the church. I mean, it's already there. It's happening. So it's not like, oh, well, Tom's way out there. No, he's not way out there. Fortunately, we're way out here and not in some big city on the coast, because that's where it's happening. It's happening all over. I just read this week about a man who I love, who we sing his songs in church. And I love this. I love this guy's music. Well, he's decided that the Bible's not inerrant anymore. He's questioning the deity of Jesus. Doesn't believe that there's a hell, because that's another one. There is no hell, because God loves everybody. So he certainly wouldn't, you know, let someone go to hell. He wouldn't do that. He was not going to do that. And so he's embraced that stuff. And it's very sad. But that's what's happening in this world. But we are to walk a certain way, contrary to culture. I'm sorry, culture isn't our friend. It is not the Christian's friend. It isn't. So we have to walk differently, that you would walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him. And then in Thessalonians, that we would walk worthy of God, who calls us onto His own kingdom and His glory. Not this kingdom, but to a different kingdom. We're going to march to the beat of a different drummer. Don't be surprised when people ridicule you. Jesus said, you're blessed when people persecute you for righteousness' sake. You're blessed. And we're all wounded when someone talks bad about us. What do we expect? I mean, they spat on Jesus. I was reading, and the wicked heart of men includes mine outside of Christ. What they did to the Lord Jesus, they spat upon Him. You know, they plucked His beard, they slugged Him, they slapped Him in the face, they hit Him with rods in the face, supposedly. They whipped His back, they stripped Him, they ridiculed Him. His own people did it. His disciples all deserted Him. Peter deserted Him 7 times. He didn't just do it 3 times. And the last night, 7 times he did it. 3 times he fell asleep when he said he would pray with him. Though everyone else will dissolve and leave you, I won't, Lord. I'm not going to do it. I'll even die for you. He couldn't even stay awake when he prayed. 3 times he did it. 4th time he did it in the garden when he ran away from the soldiers that came to get Jesus. He fled. And then, of course, we know of the 3 in the courtyard where he denied Him again. This is the heart of men. And in the midst, just prior to that, they're arguing who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God when He just said, I'm going to go and die. They didn't care who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. The heart of man is so wicked outside of God. We need God. We need Him so badly. So we're supposed to walk a certain way. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, we should walk in the light as He is in the light. What is God like? We're to walk like that. What is God like? Walk like that. These are high callings. Chapter 2 of 1 John, verse 6, he who says he abides in Him, that is in God, ought himself also to walk just as Christ walked. This is the way we're to walk. If this is our message, that we are to be different, we are to walk like Christ. I'm sorry if some places say, well, it doesn't really matter, just do the best you can. Yeah, do the best you can, but it doesn't look like the world. It looks like Christ. It's our implant into Christ. It's our letting Him be everything to us. Is what it is. Walk just as He walked. Ephesians 4:17. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles, as the rest of the world. We shouldn't walk like them. Why should we do that? And we try to imitate them so much. Don't walk like that, he said. Like the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their minds, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God. Why would we want to imitate that? That's what the culture does. You know, and I'm old-fashioned and whatever and marked as being a dud or a dinosaur because I believe in these things. But this is what the Scriptures teach us. Amen. Children, we're to be different than the rest of the kids that we meet in school, on the campuses, in the high schools, in the playgrounds, at the workplace, men and women, at our workplace, at the coffee shops. We're to be different. I am sorry. We are to be different. This is what Christ has for us, to be different. So the Christian life begins by a step of faith. That's how the Christian life begins, by a step of faith. But that step of faith leads to a lifetime walk of faith. As 2 Corinthians says, for we walk by faith and not by sight. We live by faith and not by sight. It starts with just one step, but this walk continues. It continues on and on, a lifetime of faith. For we walk by faith and not by sight. Walking expresses, again, progress. In Philippians, Paul puts it this way, not as though I have already attained or am ready to be or already perfect, but I am pressing on. See, he didn't, just like he told these guys, he said, hey, you've been abounding, you've been doing really good, but you know what? You got to go on from where you're at. You guys have been doing really good. Bethel, you guys are doing wonderful. We're doing wonderful in the Lord. We're really learning the basics of loving each other and holiness. But you know what? We haven't arrived yet. We got to go on. This is what Paul is saying. Not as though I've already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended anything. Okay? So how can we sit back and feel we're done? We can't. There's a holy dissatisfaction of where we are in Christ in one sense. We want to go on, you know. This one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press towards the mark for the prize of the upward call of God in Jesus Christ. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if anything else you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. Let us keep walking. Let us progressing. And that's Paul. I'm going on. I'm going on. We can get so discouraged, and maybe rightly so. So discouraged, maybe depressed, and things can happen. But don't live there. Please don't live there. Go to the Lord and ask Him to refresh your soul. Get into the Scriptures. I tell you, the great medicine for me is this Bible. To get into it and study it. It refreshes my soul, and I'll talk to the Lord as I read the Bible. Lord, what does this mean? And I'm surprised how often within seconds, sometimes, boom, there's an answer. Oh, thank you. He is here with me. Okay, now it makes sense. Oh, it ties into that. Oh, God's wonderful. You know, he's talking to me. And he's given us this. What a wonderful thing for us to have. You know, it refreshes our soul, and in his presence is the fullness of joy. So this is what Paul said. Our obedient walking is our means of pleasing and growing. And without walking with God, there is no pleasing of God. There is no growing. So part two, I'm moving into let's please God, to please God. So it's to walk with God. Now it's to please God. It says there in verse 2, for you know what commandments, in some of your versions, what charges we gave you. Do you like it when people command you to do stuff? When they charge you, hey, listen, this is what you got to do. You know, everybody is willing to follow until my will doesn't agree with it. Now I'm not willing to follow anymore. Are you a follower? Yeah, I'm a follower. No problem at all. Well, not anymore because I don't agree with that. You know, are you submissive? Oh, I'm totally submissive until I don't agree with them. Then I'm not submissive anymore. I mean, we're all like that, aren't we? But that's not what the word means. You know, that's why there's a trust. That's why children listen to mom and dad. You're not going to agree with them all the time. So then I love mom and dad. They're really wise. And I listen to them until they tell me what I don't want to hear. Then I don't listen to them anymore. But don't we do the same thing with God? Or with leaders, you know, church leaders. And, you know, oh, yeah, I agree until it crosses my will. Then, okay, I don't know if I want to do that anymore. You know, but that's what we're all like that. So here it has. It's these wonderful words to be commanded. Paul said again in verse 2. For you know what commandments we gave you. Again, it's through the Lord Jesus Christ. Parents, what does God want you to do? How does He want you to raise your children? So then do it. You know, if we got positions in the church, whatever they are, you know, Sunday school teachers, youth workers, deacons, pastor, whatever it is, what does the Lord want me to do? Not what I want to do, not what you want to do. What do I feel the Lord wants me to do? What direction should we go in? That's what he said. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus Christ. The word commandments there or charges is a military word. It means a proclamation that has been announced to the troops. If it's a military word, to the troops, to the soldiers. It is a proclamation, a command, or a commandment that is military. It is strictly used of commands received from a superior transmitted to others. It is rendered a charge in some versions. We are God's soldiers. We are in His army. We are under His command. We are called to obey. Okay? And again, it's not blindly. We challenge each other. That's not what I'm saying. We all need to have that. 2 Timothy 2:4, Paul says to Timothy, join with me. You want to follow Paul? Who doesn't want to follow Paul? We all want to follow Paul. Man, what an apostle. Wouldn't it be great to be with him? This is what he says. Join with me in suffering. And now I don't know if I want to follow Paul. You know, they said, could he be really the Lord? So that was part of what Paul had to continually challenge people into, to tell them, to convince them, hey, just because I'm suffering doesn't mean that I'm not the Lord's. Because, and he quotes over and over again, you know, that to enter the kingdom of God, we're going to do it through much suffering. Peter tells us the same thing. Don't think it's strange concerning the fiery trial that you're in, as though some alien thing, some strange thing happened. This is what happens to Christians. This is what it's like. This is what it is. So join with me in suffering like a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one serving as a soldier gets entangled in civilian affairs, but rather he tries to please his commanding officer. That's the NIV version. Okay, so that's the charge. Yeah, charge me, challenge me, command me. I want to obey God. What a spirit. You know, David was so teachable. That made David who David was. That's why he was raised up, because it says he was teachable. When we quit being teachable, we're arrogant. And God doesn't, we strive with the Spirit of God all the time. So anyway, moving on. Then it says, here again, the word to please God at the end of verse 2. To please God. The word please means it's to endeavor to please. It means to render service. Doing so even to the detriments of one's own interests. This is what it means to please somebody. It's to do it even so to the detriment of one's own interest. To strive to please, to accommodate oneself to the opinions, the desires, the interests of others. In our case, it is to the interests of God. We accommodate ourselves to God's interests. To please God. Romans 15, 1 through 3. Turn there with me. I'm only doing this because I don't want you to fall asleep. Because I've been rambling for a while and you haven't had an opportunity to turn. To get through this second part, we won't get to the third part, but we'll get to this through this second part. Romans chapter 3, verse 11. I'm sorry, yeah, 15, yeah. Thanks. We don't want to go to 3, to that chapter right now. Okay, Romans 15, 1 through 3. We then who are strong ought to bear the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. There's the word please. We're not to please ourselves. We're to please others who maybe aren't, who are struggling, who have certain limitations. We're not to please others. This word is used 3 or 4 times in the first 3 or 4 verses. Verse 2, let each of us please his neighbor for his own good, leading to edification. Verse 3, for even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. So even Christ didn't please himself. So we got to quit trying to please ourselves. Everything's about us. It's all about me. It comes to the head of the problem. Anyway, 2 Corinthians 5:9, still talking about pleasing. 2 Corinthians 5:9, therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Jesus Christ. Whether I'm alive or whether I'm dead, I want to be well-pleasing to Jesus. 1 Thessalonians 2:4. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. Our pleasing is not to please men, it's to please God. I want to say what I think God wants me to say, not necessarily what I want to say. I want what I want to line up with God wants. I don't necessarily want what I want God to line up with me. See, we make our plans and ask God to bless them instead of, God, what are your plans? And let me bless your plans. We get it the other way, back ways and around. So this is again what he says. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men. What we say, we don't have to please everybody. We got to tell them the truth. And sometimes you get in trouble for telling the truth. It's happened to me. I'm sure it's happened to you. But we don't want to please men primarily. We want to please God. That's who we must please. In 2 Timothy, again, we already read it, no one entangled in the welfare, in warfare, entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he might please him who enlisted him to be a soldier. In Hebrews 11:5, we have the reference of Enoch. It says, we just read, Enoch walked with God 300 years, and so God took him because he walked with God. But Hebrews 11:5 says, by faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. Why? For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. So God took him. You want God to take you? Please God. Let us please him. In John chapter 8, verse 29, in Jesus, he says this, and he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone. See, it's just like us. Jesus said, I'm not going to leave you alone. I'm going to send you another paraclete. I'm going to give you the Holy Ghost. That's what I'm going to do. I'm not going to leave you alone. Jesus said, the Father hasn't left me alone either, for I always do those things that please him. That was his proof that he's in the Father, that the Father was empowering him and speaking to him. He said, because I'm always doing what he's telling me to do. I'm always pleasing him. That's what matters. Did he get in trouble? Oh, yeah, he got in trouble, didn't he? He got in trouble with everybody. Did he lose followers? Oh, yeah, he lost followers. He didn't have the most successful campaign in the world. Even his closest ones ran from him. He was pretty much abandoned at the cross. But he did all right, didn't he? Because he pleased the Father. We don't know what our reward is. If I look to this life for my rewards, I might miss it. Because maybe my reward is coming in the next life, not in this life. To be faithful in this life is everything. In this life is everything. And I can't always go by outward circumstances to see if I'm being blessed. I can't always look that way. It's nice when it happens. God gives us glimpses. But anyway, Jesus said, I always do that which pleases him. We learn and know how to please God by spending time with him and by reading his word. That's what we know. How do we know what God's will is? How do we know how to please him? Get into the scriptures. Study them. Get alone with God and pray. And Lord, what would you have me to do? I know he's touched things in our life of things we should be doing. He's challenged us. He's commanded us. And we must be obedient to them. This is what Paul has said to these Thessalonians. They're amazing because not only did they do it, they abounded in them. They went wild for what Paul told them to do. And they knew nothing. They were heathens. They were Gentiles, you know, as he calls them. And I don't know if can I finish the third part? I'm not going to look at Mike because I know he's always going to say yep. Potluck today. Okay, the third part then is to grow in God. And I'll try to go through it quickly. To grow in God. So we had to walk in God to please God. Then we must grow in God. Thessalonians 3:11. This is what we must see. This is what Paul did. This is really important. I'm reading verse 11 of chapter 3. Now may our God and the Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. Paul's praying. And may the Lord make you to increase and to abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and the Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all the saints. He's coming again with all of his saints. He's coming to get us, to get his church, to pick up those bodies. He's coming to do it. There's a lot to talk about in there, but if I can just stay here on my task here. To direct our way, that the Lord himself make you increase and abound in love one to another. And he says that our hearts may be blameless in holiness. So he explains again what this blameless in holiness. It's love to one another. And it's tough. It is tough to do. To do it with everybody, to do it all the time. We don't do it. We've got to be honest. We need to grow in these things. Paul says to them, I want you to abound in these things in love. So he prays for them. Okay, he's praying, oh Lord, teach them to love one another. Teach them to love one another, Lord. Will you cause them to abound in this love to one another? Will you do that, Lord? And then he quit there. No, he didn't quit there. He went into chapter 4. Finally, brethren, we urge you, we exhort you in the Lord Jesus Christ that you should abound. Now he tells them, you do something about it. He said, I prayed for you that this would happen, but it ain't going to happen unless you do something. This is what Paul's saying. He doesn't just pray about it. He brings it down to the practical. This is what he does. Notice he prays for them that they would grow in what they already have and have already been doing, that is loving one another in holiness towards God and man. His prayer and his intercession for them alone cannot secure the result that it seeks without the cooperation of those to whom it was made. Unless they cooperate with Paul's prayer, it will not happen. Unless we cooperate with the will of God in our life, it will not happen. It will not happen. Unless I am engaged in what God is engaged in my life about, it will not happen. Paul tells us in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians that the grace that was given to me, I labored in it. And my labor was not in vain, and God's grace to me was not in vain. I labored more than anybody else with this grace that God had given me. Had Paul not done that, he would not have been the Apostle Paul. These Thessalonians will never abound in love. They will never abound in holiness and sanctification, even though Paul prayed for it. The wonderful Apostle Paul, Jesus prayed the same thing in John 17. Father, I will that those that are mine, that they would be one, even as we are one. It'll never happen unless we do something about it. God needs our input. This is what it says. Brethren, I urge you, I exhort you in the Lord Jesus Christ that you should abound more and more, just as you have received from us how you ought to walk. And he's pleading with them now. He's pleading with God. Now he's pleading with man. He's pleading with God for them. He's now pleading with them for God. And the two must work together. And I know God works in us. It says in Philippians, doesn't it, chapter 2, for it is God who works in us, both to do and to will. But it also says, work out your own salvation with fear and with trembling. We must work it out. We must not get discouraged and give up. We must be excited about the things of God, what He's going to do with us. Not just now, but in glory. Our aim, our thoughts must be of eternity in glory. Entreat means, well, it's a big word. First of all, the word urge or beseech, depending which version you have, the word is erotao. And it's really neat. It means a real strong asking. So when he says, I urge you, in verse 1 there, I urge you, and I exhort you, but I urge you, it is a strong word, strong asking. There's one other word used for asking, and that's a lesser one. That's like a servant asking their master for something. It's for someone of a lesser rank to ask someone of a higher rank. It's kind of a delicate asking. This word is not that. This is a strong beseeching. This is a strong confident ask. Jesus said that we can come before the throne of grace boldly. This is what it is. And it's neat the way it's used in Scripture. In this respect, this word used here, in this respect, it is significant that the Lord Jesus never used the lesser phrase for asking, never used it in the matter of making a request to his Father. The consciousness of his equal dignity, of his potent and his prevailing intercession speaks out in this, that as often as he asks or declares that he will ask anything of the Father, it is always this Greek word, erotao, an asking that is upon equal terms. He's equal to the one he's asking. He's not asking a superior to do something for him. It's an acknowledgement that the two are equal. And he's going to an equal member and asking for this thing. Every time Jesus goes to the Father, it's an equal. It proves the deity of Jesus Christ right there in these words. It's the deity of Jesus Christ. Philippians 2, he thought it wasn't a robbery, though he was equal with God. Jesus said in John, the Father and I are one. That means one in essence. One in essence. One substance, as it were, even though separate. We don't understand it, but that's what it is. So that's what he asked, this word, when he says to them, I urge you, I exhort you, or I urge you. It's this, Paul is using the same word. Come on. Come on, I'm urging you to be this way. The word exhort means to entreat or to beg. It's the most frequent word used with this meaning. It means to denote, it means to call to one side. So it's like a man drowning and he's calling someone, please come. Come to my aid. Will you come to my aid to call someone to my side to help me? I need help in this race that we run, in this walk that we walk, in this pilgrimage we run. We need help. We're calling. Jesus has sent the Holy Ghost, but sometimes we need one another. Again, it means to beg, to call to one's aid. It is used of every kind of calling to a person which is meant to produce a particular effect, and that effect is to come and help me. In Matthew 2, listen to it. This is how it's used in Matthew 2:18. A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentations, weeping, great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. It's used of the man begging at the gate, beautiful, in Acts 3:3, begging. This is the word. So Paul says, I urge you and I am exhorting you, like a woman who's lost her child. Will you not do these things? Will you not press on? He can't put any more energy or passion or life into it than what he's done. And he wants them to abound. That means to exceed, that next word here, that they might abound in these things. Verse there, that you should abound. It means to go beyond a fixed number. It's the 5,000 people that were fed and they took up 12 baskets full to abound. We can abound in love. We can abound in holiness. We don't just have to barely make it. We can abound in these things. This is the wonder of God, that he can do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. God, we can abound in the things of the Lord. Why should we be beggars and live off scraps that are left off the table, as I mentioned last week? We're to abound in these things, to have more than enough. That's what we're to be. These Thessalonians are not to settle down where they are. They must now press on in these things, even though where they are is wonderful, but it's not enough. We're all wonderful. It's not enough. This is what the Spirit is saying. It's not enough. We got to go on. They must now, in this life, in these circumstances, respond positively to these commands, to these charges, to these teachings, to these exhortations, to these admonitions. They must do it right now. In the circumstances, they don't have to wait till things are better, and then I'll follow God. Wait till I feel better. Wait till whatever, then I do it. Right now, in the circumstances that we find ourselves, to press on with God. That's our calling. That's what it's like to walk with God. That's what it's like to please God. That's what it's like to grow with God. Do it now with whatever circumstances I am in. So Paul moves from praying that the Lord would increase them and increase in them to them applying and exercising their wills and strengths to please God in obedience. And I've quoted Philippians 2. Here's a problem. Their response to these commands was their responsibility, and they were responsible to apply their own efforts to take advantage of the grace of God that God had given them. We must respond to it. It doesn't do any good to lay in bed and ask God to levitate me up and bring me to my prayer room and teach and do that. We've got to do it. It'd be wonderful. I don't know if it would or not. It'd be kind of scary. But we'd probably get the idea. But that's not one of our problem, okay, regarding going on with God, growing with God. And remember how he classifies and names holiness. It's loving one another. It's doing the right priorities. It's getting things in order, okay? Our problem is us. My problem's me. In going on with Christ, it's not the devil. It's not my neighbors. It's me. Laziness or self preoccupation with self, whatever it might be, it's me. Our problem is us. If I am not growing in the crucified life, I am not growing. This is a fact. If I am not growing in the crucified life, I am not growing in Christ. I'm not. They two can't live together. Building up self and the crucified life, they can't live together. And this is our goal, to abound in these things, to walk with God, pleasing God, growing in God. The problem is, if I am not growing in the crucified life, I am not growing. He must increase, I must decrease. The love of self, that is the self life, strangles our spiritual life, pampering ourselves. Always about me. It strangles the life of Christ in me. That's what it does. It cuts off the food supply because I'm feeding self instead of feeding him. Instead of feeding the Spirit, I'm feeding me. And it strangles the life of Christ in me. The life of self, the self life, strangles the spiritual life, the life of God in the soul. When self reigns in my life, it crucifies the life of Christ in my inner man. This is what happens. That's what it is. It's not pretty, but this is it. Paul was not content to let them remain as they were, even though he praised them and commended them for their past and their current growth, but he urged them on. They must go on. We must go on. To please God, we must be going on. We must know more and more of the crucified life. Less of me, more of him. Just think, if I was totally dead to myself, hardly nothing would bother me. I'd just grieve about sin in people's lives. I would grieve about where the world is instead of grieving about me all the time and whatever it be. Man, it would be wonderful to live in a world where I'm dead and God's just Christ. This is what we are to be. We are saved to know God in an ever-increasing relationship. It's all about relationship. I know it's kind of a shift of gears, but it's ever-increasing relationship. Listen to what David said. We sang it this morning. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Amen. When's the last time you tasted Jesus? I'm certainly not talking about communion, a wafer and something. But, gotten alone with him and known he was there. Taste and see. How are we going to know the Lord's good? Taste and see that the Lord is good. I see it in the Scriptures. I feel it in my soul. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. Psalm 42. As the deer pants for the streams of water, so my soul pants for you, my God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. when can I go and meet with my God? This is the song of David. When can I go? This is what we're like. You know, it's relational. Psalm 63, O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. Have we found out the world is dead? And it sucks the life out of us in a land where there is no water. So I have looked for you in the sanctuary, in my quiet place. I've looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. When I remember you on my bed, at night when we wake up, when I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches because you have been my help. Therefore, in the shadow of your wings, I will rejoice. My soul follows close behind you. Your right hand upholds me. This is our psalmist. Man, he had a lot to say. Paul says it this way. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. I count them all as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, that I may be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable to His death, knowing something of the crucified life. Colossians 1:10, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. It doesn't mean a mental knowledge, it means an experiential knowledge of God. What is Christianity? What is preaching? What is Bible study? What is singing songs if it doesn't bring me into an experiential relationship with Christ? This is what worship is. We had a meeting with the music team this week, and Sue asked, what is the purpose of worship? It's to experience God. It's for me to have a time to express my soul to God, my appreciation to God, to let me sing out my joy of God. It's not whether or not I've done a good week. Hopefully I've blessed God and pleased Him throughout the whole week, but that doesn't give me the basis to worship. I worship Him because He's worthy, you know, and He's wonderful, isn't He? But to ever increasing in the knowledge of God. So finally then, the principle and the practice is that which we know as principle, as doctrine. If it isn't practice, we can know everything about the deeper life, the crucified life. But if it's not practiced in my life, and the proof of it is my love, my life should be poured out. If I know something of the life of Christ, it should be being poured out. This is what it is. So what good does principle and preaching do if there's no practice behind it? It must go together. As to pleasing God, who is on the top of your priority list? If we had a priority list, we used to have a loose mind. Corporate organizational chart, you know. So up here you got the big guy, and then you got people under him, and you got people under him, people under him. You have these organizations. Who's on my organizational chart? Who's on top? This is my pleasing chart. Who gets to be pleased in my chart? Who gets to be pleased in your chart? Who makes the decisions in your life? Who makes the decisions in my life? Who's on that chart? Who sits on top? If it isn't God, we've got it all wrong. And it usually isn't God. If we're honest, we used to do our own thing. We need to change. We need to go on and be changed. Who sits on the top of that chart? Who is it that always chooses to be pleased? Is it my submission to Christ and everything? Or is it His submission to me and everything I want to do? What is it? Who is at the center of my pleasing structure? Ephesians 6:6 says, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bond servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Just let Him be on the top of our organizational chart when it comes to pleasing. You know what it means in John 15 when it says, abide in me. You know what that is? It just means to obey Him. You cannot abide with Christ if you don't obey Him. You cannot. You can quote the scriptures to yourself forever, but if I don't obey Him, I am not abiding in Him. If I obey Him, I am abiding in Him. Just a simple way of putting it. So, my walk, my life reflects who is on top. All we got to do is look at our lives, look back where we're at. Who's on top? I'm on top. That's why I am where I am. I'm on top. You know, isn't that a sad declaration? Or do I look at my life and say, you know what? I see Christ there. Maybe I sometimes get in, I cut him off. Maybe sometimes I usurp the place that he has. But then I get right with him. He shows it to me. So we can do that sometimes by mistake. We don't know for sure what we should do, and we make a mistake. That's fine. But keep Christ on the top. Our life reflects who is on the top of our pleasing chart. I don't know, that's my term for it, my pleasing chart. The way we live, the things I do, my commitment to one another, my commitment to the church, my commitment to Christ shows me who's on the top of my chart. Don't fool ourselves. Don't be deceived. Build a chart and see who's on it. Philippians 13, it says, and as chapter 2, and to do, it is God who works in us both to will and to do what? Of His good pleasure. He's on the top of the chart. So I'm going to challenge you with this. Take time today. Maybe you don't have to. Maybe God's already spoken to you. You know exactly what God's putting His finger on. This week, work on one thing. At least one thing in your life. Like I might have a lot. But in your life, work on one thing where you know that Jesus has to take first place. In this part of my life, I'm on the top of my pleasing chart. This week, I want to change one thing. I want to put Christ first on this one thing that I haven't done it before, or I slid back from when He was there. Find in your life one thing that Christ wants to change, that I will obey Him in this one thing. Not just one thing, but you know what I mean. There's something God's touching. Can you work on one thing this week? Can I work on one area of my life this week and let Jesus be on the top of my pleasing chart this one week? Work on one thing. And remembering Genesis 17, kind of back where we started, where Abraham, God said to Abraham, walk thou before me and be thou perfect. It's the first time that's used, El Shaddai. It's usually used most often in the book of Job. But He is the all-sufficient one. We can't do it. But if we let Him, He can do it in us. Those things that are impossible with me are possible with God. He is the El Shaddai. He is the nursing one. Anyway, that's who He is. So let's pray. Father, we thank You again for the blessing of this book. Lord, that it's God-breathed. You breathed it out by Your Spirit into the life of Paul, who put it, Lord, in paper and ink. Lord, that we could have it these thousands of years later. We can have this book and be challenged. Lord, I ask that Your Spirit would do a work in our lives, that we would consider who's on the top of my pleasing chart and my pyramid in my life. Who sits on the top? Lord, is it You? In all that I do, I want to please You, Lord, that I want to walk in You, that I want to walk in such a way that I'm pleasing to You, walk in such a way that I'm growing in You, less of me and more of You. Lord, just have Your way with us this week. We thank You and praise You in Your precious name, Lord. We submit all these things to You and our lives to You. Amen.